I do invite you to go with me to the book of Isaiah into the 40th chapter. The text was too long to put into your bulletins this morning, but I would encourage you to take a pew Bible in front of you if you don't have a Bible with you, or to look it up on your phone and to go to this text because of how monumental it is, so that you can see it as it's read before us. Isaiah chapter 40. And as you're turning, I want you to try to imagine what's happening here and what we have here in Isaiah 40. Can you imagine being given a message to comfort God's people regarding an event that was more than 100 years away from happening? To have a message that would serve as a great comfort and give consolation before a tragic event takes place, but that will give comfort and consolation not only before, but when it happens and after it happens. That will even continue to be a source of consolation and comfort for all the people of God who will ever live on the earth after that in the future. Can you imagine? That message was given to you, and you were to give it to God's people. That's what we have in the second half of Isaiah. To go along with what we've already been blessed to receive from God's promise in the first half, with those incredible prophecies that we celebrate every Christmas, and we read, and we ponder, and we think, and we meditate on. The first half closes with Isaiah revealing to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, that days were coming when all that was in his house would be carried off to Babylon. All that his fathers had stored up until that day would be carried off. Nothing would be left. He was told that even some of his sons would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Take that little bit of information and think about the implications of that. If everything in the king's house was going to be carried off and his sons were going to be forced to serve another king, what would that mean for the people of Judah, God's people in that day? It would mean the loss of everything for them too. It would mean the destruction of Jerusalem. It would mean exile and servitude for them as well. What we know of as the Babylonian captivity, a captivity which lasted 70 years, all on account of them not making a very good return on the deliverance they had received from the Lord from the threat of the Assyrians, the empire that preceded Babylon. Yet Isaiah the prophet, he's told to comfort God's people, because this will not be the end of God's people, nor the end of his covenant promises to save a people to himself, to save the world actually through Israel. Though they had rebelled, they are still treated as the people of God, and God is still at work and will be faithful to his covenant promises to bless all the nations of the earth through the people of Israel. So what we have before us is one of the most turned to passages in all of Scripture, where God's people repeatedly have returned and returned and returned when they're looking for comfort and consolation, when they're looking for reassurance and peace in the midst of hardship. It begins with a double call to comfort God's people, which raises this question: what could comfort God's people with the Babylonian defeat and destruction and captivity prophesied still to come? And what could give comfort after it happened and while they would be exiles? And even more than that, what can still comfort, give comfort to God's people today? When we think about where we are today, when we think about the potential of even ourselves being exiles in a land that is hostile to us. Well, to listen to what Isaiah is given the message he's given to give to God's people, and it has served as such a comfort down through the generations. Hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked up the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are as accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord to us this day. As you can see, the first bit of comfort comes from the fact that there will be a time when Jerusalem's warfare and captivity would come to an end for God's people. When the suffering that came about because of their sin would end. Because as you can see, the punishment he describes that they will have received will be deemed more than sufficient by the Lord. So much so that the heralds to God's people are encouraged to speak tenderly to her, to cry out to her the good news that they've been sent to herald, to give to the people. And what are these messengers ultimately to do as they're to prepare the way of the Lord? They're to prepare the way of the Lord in the wilderness of hardship where God's people would be living in that day. They were to make a straight highway or path in the desert-like circumstances for God's people to be reached. And that was part of what was Isaiah's calling. There's an interesting description to remove all the obstacles so that the glory of the Lord might be revealed. The glory of God's restoration from exile, but also the glory of His saving works to come. Also that the people of God could be comforted. And the description of him of them doing this is very vivid. I love this picture. It's a description of by lifting up every valley and making every mountain and hill low. By leveling out the uneven ground and making the rough places like a plain. And so you see the challenge. The challenge is the valleys, the hills. The challenge is the rough places. The challenges of them being in the wilderness and the desert. And there's this calling to prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare the way for the salvation of the Lord. For the glory of the Lord to be revealed. That's the prophet's call. As he's given this message, as he's given these words. Where do we see this description again in the Scriptures? Well, we see it again in the days of John the Baptist. In the preparation for the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is said to have fulfilled this calling in his day when he prepared the way for the glory of the Lord to be revealed in preparation for the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember how he proclaimed that the time was over, the time of waiting was over, and that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Why was the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king was coming. The king was right there about to be revealed. The king and his kingdom and his reign and rule. And of course, what was John the Baptist calling them to do to prepare for the kingdom at hand? He was calling them to repent of their sins, to bear fruit of true repentance, and again to put their faith in the Lord Jesus the Christ who was about to appear. All because their hearts had to be prepared to see His salvation and their need of it. Because that was how long from the days of Isaiah? That was more than 700 years from the days of Isaiah. And Jesus comes. And John the Baptist has a ministry like that in preparation for Him. Well, here we see back in Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, what was Isaiah to cry out first? Well, he was to cry out, all flesh. In other words, every human being is like grass. It's like grass, and all its beauty or grandeur or seeming might is like a flower. It doesn't last long. It only lasts for a season. It quickly withers. It quickly fades away. And what was the significance behind those words? Well, the significance behind those words was all the kingdoms of men, all flesh, all the kingdoms of men, all the current power structures which impress you or threaten you or even enslave you, what's going to be true of them? They're going to fade away. They're not going to be here very long. Because all God has to do is blow on them. And they'll be gone. They'll fade away. But the Word of our God, the Word of our God will stand forever. Will stand forever. And notice that he doesn't say, just simply say, will exist forever. It will stand forever. Because it will continue to exercise authority It will continue to be true. It will continue to be fulfilled, including all the promises God had made to His people in His Word. That's the significance behind this. Cry out to them what? All flesh is grass. All the flesh and all men and all the structures, they're going to wither and fade away, but the Word of our Lord stands forever. Stands forever. I wonder if you realize that. Do you realize that in the midst of all the people in our world today that we're prompted to fear, that currently have power, in the midst of the decline of Christianity and its influence in the Western world, in the midst of whatever hardships you may be facing and experiencing, do you ever come back to that truth? There's a truth the people of God in Isaiah's day needed to be brought back to. The Word of our God will stand forever. This verse is, whenever I read this verse, it always takes me back to my childhood. I don't know exactly when. I can't remember if it was when I was a teenager or in college. There was a minister from my dad's generation, Wilson Benton. He pastored for many years at Kirk of the Hills in St. Louis, Missouri, and was a leader in our denomination. And I remember hearing him preach. He must have been in town maybe for a couple of days because I heard him on more than one occasion. And I remember him preaching, and he would always finish his scripture by reciting this verse. Every time. And I never forgot it. He would always read the passage and say, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever." Because that's what God's people need to be reminded of, right? We need to be reminded of this every day. That His Word stands forever. And so that's the first thing that Isaiah was to cry. And in light of that truth, notice the good news that the people of God, not just Isaiah, in a sense, was to herald to all the cities of Judah from Jerusalem. They were to call the people then to behold their God, whose Word will stand forever. Behold your God. To look at your God. Consider who it is that is your God. Consider who He really is. And again, isn't that what we all need to do, especially when we're in distress? Especially if we're wondering, has God abandoned me? What's the future going to hold? Especially when we may be tempted to give up all hope. It's in the midst of Judah's troubles. In the midst of Judah's troubles, what did they need to behold, though, about the Lord their God? Well, notice first of all, the future coming of the Lord God, the sovereign covenant God of Judah to deliver them. Notice the descriptions that are told. Behold, verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him." They needed to consider the Lord their God. Behold, that He was going to come and deliver them. How he would come with great might. How He would come with power. How would be He would be able to rule and reward and recompense. He goes on about how He will care for them like a shepherd cares for his sheep, gathering them into His arms, carrying them and leading them. And if they had any doubts, they're first pressed to consider His omnipotence. How God is so great. Notice the description in verse 12. How He's able to measure or hold the waters of earth in the palm of His hand. how he's able to mark off the heavens with the span of his fingers, which I guess means he's able to hold the waters in his hand. And if you take your hand in front of you and you think about a span from your thumb to your pinky, this is this image of God, and he's able to hold it all in his hand. Maybe that's where we get he's got the whole world in his hands. I don't know. Do you ever think about God like that? He's not only able to do that, but Isaiah reveals he's able to weigh the mountains on scales and the hills by a balance. Can you imagine that one? There's a little balance up here. Except it's a great balance, and God's taken the hills and the mountains and he's weighing them. That's how big our God is. Behold your God, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And if that were not enough, then they're pressed to consider God's omnipresence and his omniscience by asking, who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? And in other words, who can measure and can tell and report on the movements of God by His Spirit? Where the Spirit is at work and how He's working and what He's done and all the things that are taking place in the world through the Spirit of God. Who can do that? Can any of y'all? We can't even begin to think like that, can we? Or what man shows him his counsel? What man's had to teach God anything and to give him instruction or tell him anything that he doesn't know? And so to all this, of course, the obvious answer is no one has. Because that's the greatness of our God. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's present and working everywhere. He's omniscient. He knows everything. About everything. It's incredible, isn't it? And so this is the first thing that they're to behold about their God. But notice secondly, the second thing they needed to behold were the nations in comparison to their God. The nations that they so much feared and were tempted to be afraid of. The nations that acted wickedly and nations that would threaten God's people who rise up to power. The nations that maybe we fear and the people that we're prone to fear. Would you notice that the prophet declares that they are as nothing before God and less than nothing? He gives us another visual aid, which is, if you notice, there's all these visual aids. He gives us the visual aid of the nations being like a drop of water from a bucket. That's it. It's a drop of water from a bucket. He describes them as being dust on a set of scales that you just blow off. And that's all there is to them. He takes it even further and says that you could take all the trees in Lebanon, which, you know, the cedars of Lebanon, you know, they were known for their trees. You could take all the trees of Lebanon, you could take all the animals of Lebanon, and you could sacrifice them, and they would not be an appropriate burnt offering to the Lord. Incredible. And since that's the case, that's where the prophet then asks, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compares with Him? Well, it seems that they had been comparing Him to the gods of the nations. And so the third thing they needed to behold was the idols of the nations, or an idol in comparison to their God. What's the reality of an idol? What's the reality of something that we worship and serve instead of God? It's some created thing, isn't it? It's some created thing that we elevate to God-like status, but it never changes into being more than that. And of course, when we read Isaiah's words, we see how foolish that was. We see how foolish was the practice of hiring a craftsman to cast a mold and covering it with gold. Or if you weren't as didn't have as much income as that, having someone carve out a piece of wood and setting it up on a stand, and then taking it and bowing it down as if it had some power to deliver. And yet, if you think about it, we think how foolish that was of the people in Isaiah's day in the ancient times. We still do that all the time, don't we? All the time, we take created things which we've made, and we make them the most important thing in our lives. We look upon this or that to really give us salvation and blessing when they can't. And that's the reason for the prophet's shock in verse 21. His shock at their lack of faith, and his shock at their lack of knowledge of the God when he says, "Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? That it's He who sits above the circle of the earth, with the inhabitants being like grasshoppers that He can pick up and completely control, that stretches out the heavens and therefore nature and controls them, that controls the princes of this world, and is able to bring them up or bring them down, who is really God, who is really Lord. These princes of the world, they're hardly planted, and He blows on them and they're gone." You ever think about that? We worry about this leader or that leader, this time in history or that time in history. And it's not that we're not to be concerned, but again, to step back and take it on the big picture and who's ruling and reigning over all these things. And so the prophet encourages them to lift up their eyes to see who's created all these things, who controls them, who is really God, and who is not. And they're written, of course, for people who are especially being tempted, and how they would be tempted in the future to think that God had abandoned them or God had cast them away. But of course, that couldn't be further from the truth. Because as he says in verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" Because they're the covenant people of God. They're Jacob and Israel. It's to Jacob. Remember Jacob and all his interesting life? Jacob and the one who was wrestling with God, whose name is ultimately changed to what? To Israel. That describes him having strived with God. And yet still what? God's covenant child, God's covenant people. And so that's where he brings this to an end when he says, "So what's the truth about the Lord their God?" The truth about their Lord, their God, is that He's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth, and therefore He's sovereign over space and time. Nothing's outside of His control, including what would happen in Israel and Judah, including what happens with you and me. He's the everlasting God. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. He doesn't faint. Therefore, He always has energy to do what's necessary to care for His people. Some of you came in here today and you're exhausted. You don't have any more energy, you don't think. Maybe for this situation in your life or that situation in your life. You come and you're going, "I don't know what to do. I don't know what I can do." And yet here is the Lord God And he's not only the everlasting God, he's not only the God who never tires or grows faint or weary, his understanding is unsearchable. There's nothing he doesn't understand. There's nothing that he doesn't know how to handle. There's nothing big or little that is beyond him. You getting a picture of how important this message was? Do you relate to this sometimes in your own life, or what do you have to come back to? You got to come back to God. You got to come back to what he said in his word and what is true and what he's promised and what you know he's already done in order to be strengthened to know what he's going to do and trust him for what he's going to do. And notice what it says then. Because God is the everlasting God, because he doesn't grow tired or weary, because his understanding is unsearchable, what's he able to do? Well, he's able to give power and might to people who, like us, who are ready to faint, who have no more strength left for the race or for this situation or that situation. And interesting that he acknowledges that even youths grow weary and faint and become exhausted and tired, but the Lord does not. But notice where the strength comes from. He says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Strength and renewal comes to us as we wait for him. What do you think it means to wait for the Lord? Well, it means to wait for the Lord to fulfill his word. It also means to wait for the Lord to fulfill his word to bring deliverance. We look to the end and we look at salvation, the fullness of our salvation that is to come. But it also means, have you ever waited for something in confident expectation? You're waiting for it because you know it's going to happen. It's been certified to you, and you trust the people who are going to fulfill that promise. And there's this expectation, there's this confidence that goes with it. Was a believer in the Lord God of the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ is living in confident expectation of the Lord fulfilling all his promises. Every one of them. Every one of them. Down to the minutest detail, he will fulfill them. And if we know anything of the promised coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God fulfilled his word through Christ, we're blessed much more than the people in Isaiah's day to see that all of this waiting is going to be worth it. He's done it once, if we could say in a way. He's done it in all these incredible ways. Will he not do it again? And do the rest, if we may say it that way. For the people in Isaiah's day, they saw that God had delivered them from the hands of the Assyrians, just as he said. They're going to come right up to the gates of Jerusalem. That's as far as they're going to come. They're going to be destroyed. You remember how many? 185,000 soldiers were killed without the Israelites, the people of Judah, lifting up one sword, doing one thing. And that army turned away. God dealt with them. All we know is the angel of the Lord came upon them and they were no longer a threat. And so what's God saying to him? Are you going to trust me now with the Babylonian situation? Yes, I'm going to let you be overrun. Yes, I'm going to let you go into captivity. But that will not be the end of my promises to you. You see something of what they were up against? And yet, what's God saying? He's God saying, I'm the everlasting God. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. And notice how this renewing is described. Through our believing and waiting upon the Lord, did you notice what the Lord does, what He's able to do? He enables us to mount up with wings like eagles, is the first description. To mount up with wings like eagles, to fly, you might think, in extraordinary times. You ever experienced that? You've been in one of the most challenging times in your life, and God has enabled you to fly above it. Maybe the imagery, and I may be taking this too far, but maybe the imagery too involves when you're able to fly like an eagle, you're able to look at things with a new perspective. Even as you go through hard times. Because God gives you a bigger perspective than what you're right in the middle of and is right in your face every day. And you're able to fly. The second description, you're able to run at times. He says, they shall run and not be weary. God's able to give you strength to run in the midst of, again, a challenging time and not be weary. And you're able to run and do what's needed for the time. But then he says, and to walk and not faint. Maybe he's meaning there to walk in the day-to-day events of this life and the challenges of it and not faint, not fall out. It's interesting he goes backwards than you might think, right? You might think he might talk about walking and running and flying. But he goes in the reverse order. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. But here's something so important to see. We can only do that as we consistently behold our God in His Word. That's what enables us to fly. That was what enables us to run. That's what enables us to walk, is it not? The Word of God. The Word of God informs us. The Word of God reminds us. The Word of God assures us. The Word of God that what? Stands forever. And we go back to the Word of God and He gives us fresh strength. He renews our strength. We go back to the Word of God and we bring the Word of God back to our minds. And so as a man I've been reading his commentary said, he said, we need lives of faith that are shaped by the Word of God. And that's the blessing of those who behold their God. Because what does it do? Every time we open the Word of God, it's like Isaiah again. Behold your God. Behold your God. Behold your God. Here's your God. You can trust Him. You can know that He's God. You can know that He's from everlasting to everlasting. You can know that He doesn't faint. You can know how He gives you strength. And so do you see how this is a huge response to what was revealed to Hezekiah of what was coming? But it's also a huge preparation for those who would live it out and those who would come. And especially, as we're going to see in future parts of Isaiah, it extends even to us who are God's people today. We still draw comfort. We are taken back to the Word of our God. And He continues, as we do that, to renew our strength. Let's pray for new strength as we pray. Lord God, we do seek to humble ourselves as we have been challenged today to behold You in an even more fullness as our God. And some of these things that we've heard before have been brought to our attention again, and maybe as things that we've never considered before have been revealed to us. That You're the everlasting God. You're the Lord, the covenant God who is the everlasting God, the covenant God of Israel, who's kept all Your promises, who has all power and authority, who is merciful and kind, who is not threatened at all by the nations, who holds the world in the palm of Your hand, who alone is holy and pure in all of Your ways, who is working Your purposes in ways that we can't even begin to fathom. Lord, thank You for being our God and our Savior. Thank You for giving us Your word that does not change and will stand forever. Thank You, Lord, for the way that You're able to renew our strength even in the midst of the hardest of circumstances. And Lord, that is our prayer today. Would You renew our strength today as we consider who You are? Would You help us, Lord, daily to go back to Your word? And in going back to Your word, to go back to who You are, what You've said, what You've done, what You've said You're going to do. And Lord, would You give us fresh strength for every day? And Lord, I especially pray for those who come here today who are hopeless. Those who come here today that are in the midst of a situation that they think is just beyond them, and that they're ready to either give up or they're ready to throw up their hands and walk away from You. Lord, I pray that You would help them today to be renewed in strength, to be given wings, as it were, in the midst of the situation they find themselves in. Lord, guide their steps and refresh their spirits. And Lord, refresh us as Your people in the day in which we live. Thank You, Lord, for this incredible portion of Your word. Continue to bless it as we go forward in the book of Isaiah, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.